Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
All right, you're getting better. More of you are answering to that call to be a saint. Good, good. Good to be with you. Trust that you've all had a great week. A little bit warm, but that's Nevada, right? All right. Good to be with you on this Sabbath day, and I want to invite you to bow your heads with me for a few moments before we begin. Father in heaven, I pray that you will speak through me this afternoon, that we may focus upon the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. I pray that your voice will be heard with crystal clarity, and that we will hear this message knowing that we are hearing your call to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How many of you have been to Italy before? All right. A few of you. When I was in the Navy, I spent a lot of time in Italy. Spent a lot of time in the city of Napoli, Naples. Shortly after World War II, Naples was nothing but one big bombed out ruin. It was a wasteland. It was a junkyard. There were groups of young kids. They were called Scunizzi in Italian. And these young kids, they were outcasts, they were orphans, and they roamed the streets of Naples, begging for food and stealing. They were tough, very tough. They were wily, and they were very unapproachable. However, 25-year-old Father Mario Borelli had a heart for these seemingly unapproachable orphans who were roaming the streets. And he decided that he was going to reach out to these quote-unquote unapproachable kids. So guess what Father Mario does each night? He takes off his clerical robes and he dresses like one of them. He becomes a scunizzo. And he roams the streets begging as the rest of the scunizzi beg. And as they observe this priest in disguise, they are very, very impressed with the way that he begs. Very, very impressed. So this priest in disguise, every night, sleeps on basement gratings covered with newspapers like the rest of the scunizzi. He sits around a fire with the rest of the scunizzi, this priest in disguise, heating scraps of food in old tin cans, just like the rest of his scunizzi friends. And slowly but surely, guess what happens? He begins to win their love and their trust. He begins to win their love and their trust. Now, one cold winter's evening, this priest in disguise appears to the rest of his scunizzi friends. And he tells them, "Friends, I have found a permanent place for you to live. It's the old bombed-out chapel of St. Gennaro." So they head to this old bombed-out shelter, that old bombed-out chapel, and this becomes their permanent home. And this priest in disguise starts feeding his scunizzi friends every single day, several times a day. And remember, he's doing this to win their love and their trust. And that's exactly what is happening. Then he makes his mind up. "I'm going to reveal to them my true identity." So one night, Father Mario Borelli appears to his scunizzi friends in his clerical robes. And he tells them, "I am a priest." And at first they just laugh, because they're thinking, this is a very good joke. But he tells them, no, I'm not joking. I am a priest. And they discuss it among themselves. And you know what? It doesn't make one atom of difference. Why? Because he's already won their love and their trust. It did not matter that he was a priest, because he was one of them. He lived like them. He begged like them. He looked like them. He dressed like them. He was one of them. And he won their love and their trust by becoming one of them and by living as they live. Interesting story, isn't it? Now, I have a question for you. How can I be absolutely sure that God is worthy of my love? How can I be absolutely sure that God is worthy of my trust? Important question we need to ask ourselves. How can we be absolutely sure that God is worthy of your love and your trust? How? Let's take a quick review of what we've learned thus far. Let us go back in time before there were human beings. We've done this many times before. Use your imagination. A place in time before human beings existed. And what do we come face to face with? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Triune God in this circle of eternal self-giving love. Do you remember this? We've talked about this many times. The Father loving the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loving the Father and the Son. This eternal circle of self-giving love. Each focused upon the eternal joy, happiness, and well-being of the other. God is love, Scripture writes. Correct? God is love, which means God is relational. Because if God is love, God can only be love if there are other beings to love. So naturally, since God is a being of relational love, one of the things that brings Him greatest joy is to create other beings to bring them into that circle of God's love. So that God can love other beings the way that God loves each other, the way the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another. Therefore, God creates human beings. And He creates them for one purpose, and that is to bring them into this circle of self-giving, eternal, triune love. But what happens? We talked about this last time. What happened? There was a voting booth in paradise. That voting booth was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if there comes a time when you no longer want to serve me or worship me or love me, all you have to do is go to that tree and eat its fruit. And by doing that, you will cast your vote no. But God said, please stay away from that voting booth. Because if you eat of that fruit, something terrible will happen to you. And what do they do? What do they do? Eve finds herself at that voting booth one day. She is bamboozled by a serpent. Who is this serpent? Satan. He tells her that God isn't love. God is selfish. God is self-centered. The only reason He doesn't want you to eat of this fruit is because He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. And He's jealous, He's self-centered, He is selfish. And Eve falls for the lie. She falls for the deception. And so does her husband. And both of them now have this ugly, twisted, perverted caricature of God's character in their mind, in their little human brain. And there is a radical paradigm shift in the way they look at God. They no longer love God, now they fear God, they are afraid of God, therefore they hide from God, and we've been running away from God and hiding ever since. Because every single one of you, including myself, were born into this world with that ugly, perverted, distorted picture of God's character already there. Already there. So what is God going to do? How can He earn their love and their trust? How can He win back the love and the trust of the human race? Well, He can give them a book. He can give them a book which reveals what God is like. And by the way, that's exactly what He does, right? And what is this book called? The Bible. But unfortunately, the picture of God revealed in that book has been twisted, it has been perverted, it has been misunderstood. Even by those of us who claim to be the followers of the God revealed in this book. And as the old saying goes, words are cheap. Words are not enough. There must be a demonstration revealing what God is like. There must be a demonstration revealing what God is like. So God makes up His mind. Actually, this was a plan from the ceaseless ages of eternity past. God says, I must go to that blue marble of a planet to set the record straight. To show the human race and the rest of the universe what God is like. And so what happens? God, in the person of Jesus, under no compulsion and certainly under no obligation, leaves behind the worship and the adoration of the heavenly beings. He leaves behind all of the glories, the unspeakable glories of heaven. He leaves behind face-to-face communication with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what does God do in the person of Jesus? Listen, this is what He does. And unimaginably, the Maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. This God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. Amen. That's what God does to set the record straight. Remember Father Mario Borelli? What did he do to earn the love and the trust of the Scunizzi? He became one of them. Likewise, in order to earn our love and our trust, God became one of us. God became a human being. To earn, to win back our love and our trust. He became one of us. He walked in my shoes. He walked in your shoes. Notice, John chapter 1, verse 14, so the Word, who is the Word? Jesus became human and made His home among us. Jesus became human. He pitched His tent. He tabernacled in human flesh and became a human being and lived in our neighborhood, walked in our shoes. He became one of us to win back our love and our trust. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This high priest, and the writer of Hebrews is speaking of our high priest, Jesus. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. Why? For He faced all of the same testings we do, yet He did not sin. He came to this earth and walked in our shoes, and He was even tempted as we are tempted. He was tempted to walk contrary to the will of His Heavenly Father as we are every moment of the day. And infinitely more than you and I will ever be tempted. He became a human being in order to earn our love and our trust. Do we realize what that means? Let me share with you the insight of one writer from a book called The Desire of Ages. Listen to this. Listen. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Did you hear that? It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for God to appear as Adam was before the fall. However, Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Which means that was beyond an infinite humiliation. So what does God do to earn our love and our trust? He becomes a human being and He walks in our shoes. He becomes a human being affected by 4,000 years of sin and walks in my shoes, in your shoes, to earn our love and our trust. Now, if you are still not convinced that you can give your love and trust to God, let's continue. Let's continue. How can I be sure that God is worthy of my love and my trust? Listen to this. Let's continue on. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that His hour had come to leave this world and return to His Father. He had loved His disciples during His ministry on earth, and now He loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given Him authority over everything, and that He had come from God and would return to God. So, He got up. He got up from the table, took off His robe, wrapped a towel around His waist, and poured water into a basin. Then He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel He had around them. Now get the picture, my brothers and sisters. This is talking about the Creator of the cosmos, the Creator of the universe. And He has all power, all authority in His fingertips. And what do we see Him doing? What do we see Him doing? He knows that in a few hours, His small band of followers are going to desert Him like dogs with their tails between their legs. He knows that. He knows that Peter is going to deny ever knowing this teacher by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And He knows that Judas has already betrayed Him. He knows all of this. And yet, what does he do? What does he do? What does he do? He kneels. He kneels. The creator of the universe. He kneels and washes the feet of his creatures. The creator of the universe. He kneels and he washes the feet of his creatures. Washes their feet. So, how do I know? How do I know that God is worthy of my love and my trust? He became a human being. But not only did he become a human being, he became a servant. What happened that evening was simply a microcosm of his entire life, of his entire ministry. What we have here is an insight into the nature of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is the way God is by nature. God is a servant. He is not a God who lords over us. He is a God who is willing to serve us, even to wash our feet. That is what God is like. That is what God is like. And you can see that throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. His ministry was one big act of service and self-sacrifice. Listen to this from a book called The Ministry of Healing. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as what? As the unwearied servant of man's necessity. In every city, every town, every village through which he passed, he laid his hands upon the afflicted ones and healed them. All day, every day, he ministered to those who came to him. In the evening, he gave attention to such as through the day must toil to earn a pittance for the support of their families. His life was one of constant self-sacrifice. You see, that's what God is like. He is a God of constant self-sacrifice. He went from place to place that those in the highways and byways might hear the words of truth. By the sea, on the mountainside, in the streets of the city, in the synagogue, his voice was heard explaining the scriptures. God is a humble servant. The God we worship is a humble servant, even willing to wash your feet. So how can I be sure that God is worthy of my love and my trust? Well, he became a human being. He became a servant. He was here for one purpose, to reveal God's character through his life of self-sacrifice and self-denial. His focus was on the joy, the happiness, and the well-being of everybody else. He was not focused on his own needs. He was focused on your needs, my needs, the needs of those around him. Those needs consumed him. That was his laser focus. And in doing that, Jesus revealed the nature of God. But even if this is not enough to convince you that God is worthy of your love and your trust, permit me to give you the ultimate proof that God is indeed worthy of your love and your trust. The ultimate proof. Here we go. It's Passover weekend. Jesus and his small band of followers are winding their way up a moonlit path, ascending the Kidron Valley. And they're heading for a garden of twisted, gnarled olive trees called Gethsemane. The face of Jesus has been so peaceful, it has been so serene, but suddenly, at a snap, his countenance changes. His face appears to be twisted and troubled. Let's pick up the story in Mark. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death, Peter, John, and James. Stay here. Keep watch with me." Do you hear what he's saying? "Peter, John, James, I'm dying. My life is being crushed out. Please stay here and pray for me." And then he went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. And then Jesus says these words, these strange, mysterious words, "Father, Father, take this cup. Take this cup away from me." "What do you mean, Jesus? What's happening? What is the cup? What's the cup that he is referring to?" Well, let's go. Let's go to Luke. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. What in the world is happening in the mind of Jesus to cause him such tremendous stress? He's under so much stress that the blood is being squeezed from his capillaries into his sweat glands and oozing into his skin. What is happening in the mind of Jesus to cause that much stress? No other human being has ever experienced this. What is happening in the mind of Jesus? Well, let's continue. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Listen. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted what? He tasted death for everyone. Now that's strange. If he tasted death for everyone, then that means no one should be dying, right? In other words, is the death that Jesus is experiencing, is it the death of sleep? Or is it the other death referred to in Scripture as the second death? Which one is it? Yes. Jesus tasted, and that word guomai means taste fully. He tasted death fully for the entire human race. And the death the writer is referring to there is the death that is referred to as the second death. It's the death that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." If the gift of God is eternal life, then the wages of sin is the opposite, right? What is the opposite of eternal life? Eternal death. This is the death that Jesus is experiencing in his mind in that garden. He is experiencing the full wages of sin. He has a perfect consciousness of every sin that has ever been committed. I like the way Ty Gibson puts it in his book, See With New Eyes, on our behalf. He alone is the guilty one. He is bowed down under the condemnation of every evil motive and deed, every hateful feeling, every ugly thought, every rape and murder, every act of child abuse, every war and holocaust, every sin of every person who has ever or will ever live. In his conscience, he feels the tormenting blows of shame and self-abhorrence that sin imposes on the soul as its ultimate exaction. Notice that it is sin that is crushing out his life. We talked about this last time. My brothers and sisters, what would it be like if I could have a perfect consciousness of just the sins I've committed? It would crush out my life in a few seconds. But Jesus has the consciousness of every evil motive indeed, every ugly thought, every act of child abuse, every act of war, every Holocaust. Perfect awareness and consciousness of it in His mind. And it is crushing out His life. And Jesus cannot see beyond the portals of the tomb. For Him, this is it. There will be no resurrection for me. I will be separated forever and ever from my heavenly Father. So Jesus cries out, Father, take this cup away from me. I don't know if I want to go through with this. Can you see? Jesus is in a battle. The cup is shaking in His hand. He's about to toss it away and to walk away from us. And then there's the serpent. The same serpent who was there in another garden called the Garden of Eden is in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he doing? He's screaming in the ear of Jesus, let them go, let them go, let them go. They are mine. They are mine. Go back to your Heavenly Father where you rightfully belong. Leave them to me. Just look at them. They're sleeping. One is going to deny you. One has already betrayed you. Most people are going to turn their backs on you. Why waste your time, Jesus? Why waste your time? Go back to your Heavenly Father. They're mine. They're mine. And the question is Jesus going to withstand this terrible temptation to let us go? So what does He do? What does He do? The awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world, the fate of humanity, and place your name there. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from His brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He was under no compulsion, no obligation. At any time, Jesus can wipe the bloody sweat from His brow and go back to His Heavenly Father. But what does He do? What does He do in that moment? He sees you. He sees us here today. And He knows that if He does not go through with a plan, guess what? There's no hope for any of us. No hope whatsoever. And in that moment, under tremendous stress, pressure from Satan and experiencing perfect consciousness of sin, He makes up His mind. His decision is made. He will save man at any cost to Himself.
Amen.
Any cost. His decision is made. Any cost. Any cost. And in the decision that God, that Jesus makes there, in that garden, God proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that indeed He is worthy of our love and our trust. We can love a God like Jesus. We can trust a God like Jesus who made up His mind to save us at any cost to Himself. Any cost. And guess what, my brothers and sisters? Hours later, He followed through with His decision at a place called Calvary. And at Calvary, He sent a message to every single one of us. You have unsurpassable worth and unsurpassable value. At Calvary, this is what God is saying. God is revealing that His love for you is greater than His love for Himself. At Calvary, God reveals that His love for you is greater than His fear of eternally dying. And at Calvary, God reveals, Jesus reveals, that His love for you is greater than His love to be reunited with His heavenly Father. That's why God is worthy of our love and our trust. You can trust a God like that, folks. You can love a God like that. Because God was telling us at Calvary, look, heaven isn't a place that I desire to be if you are not there with me. I want you there with me. And I will pay any price for that to happen. How many of you have heard of the Christian author Brennan Manning? Brennan Manning with the Ragamuffin Gospel. Excellent book. Brennan Manning tells a story of his childhood. He grew up in Brooklyn, New York. His best friend's name was Ray. And Ray and Brennan did everything together. They went to school together. They double dated together. They purchased their first car together. They enlisted in the army together. They went through boot camp together. And they also sat on the front lines together during the Korean War, the Forgotten War, as we call it. One night, Brennan and Ray were sitting in a foxhole somewhere in Korea. Brennan was talking about all of the good times that they had experienced back in Brooklyn as they were growing up, and Ray was chomping on a chocolate bar. Suddenly, a hand grenade rolled into the foxhole. There's silence. Ray looks at the hand grenade, looks at Brennan and smiles, and throws himself on top of the hand grenade. And of course, he's killed instantly. Years later, Brennan pays a visit to Ray's mother in Brooklyn. And they're having tea. They're discussing things together. And Brennan makes a comment. And here's the comment that he said to Ray's mother. I wonder if Ray really loved me. I tell you, Ray's mother got out of her seat. And as any mother would, she gets right in his face, wagging her finger. And you know what she says? What more could he do to prove to you that he loves you? And Brennan says, at that moment, he has an epiphany. There's a light bulb that goes off in his mind. And here's what happened in his mind. He pictured himself standing in front of the cross where Jesus was crucified. And he's asking this question, I'm wondering if Jesus really loves me. And in this dream, or whatever you want to see, Mary, who's standing by the cross, points to Jesus, to her son, and says, what more could he do to prove that he loves you? Amen. Folks, what more can God do? What more can he do to show us that he is worthy of our love and worthy of our trust? This is the God revealed through Jesus Christ. Would you love to worship a God like that? Would you love to serve a God like that? I do. If you would like to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you would like to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for doubting your love. Forgive me for trusting in you 100%. If you would like to give your heart once again to Jesus, if you would like to rededicate your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to ask you to come up front and kneel with me in a prayer of dedication as we rededicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The God who has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is worthy of our love and our trust. I'm going to kneel. If it's not comfortable for you to kneel, please remain seated. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing the truth about yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we never ever forget the fact that there's nothing that we can do to ever cause you to stop loving us. Even our doubts, even our fears, even our unfaithfulness. But I pray, Lord, that your love, the love that reached its highest expression at Calvary, will be the engine that drives us to make a full surrender to you. I pray that we can comprehend just as tiny, even if it's just as tiny as a mustard seed, how much you love us. That will be enough to supernaturally transform our lives. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here today that we will worship you, that we will love you, that we will trust you with all of our hearts. And that each day you will be rebirthed in us. And that our lives can be a marvelous witness to a God who is love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.